Chapter 1, and I want to just highlight a couple of things. real problem with that. And the real problem is simply found in verse 5. In verse 5, whoever this you is, it says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So you have, if this is speaking to believers, then they are unrepentant and they are storing up wrath for themselves. And that would be a very difficult, not certainly a real problem for our faith, because we aren't Christians because of anything that we do. We are believers because we have been born spiritually into God's family. My children are mine because they've been born into my family, or however else they show up in our family. We say that sometimes God puts babies in mommy's bellies, and sometimes God puts babies in mommy's hearts. But either way, they're ours. They're ours because they're ours. They're not ours because they're good. Trust me. But they're ours because they are ours. You are not his because you are good. You are his because you've been born into his family. This one here in verse 5, it says that they are unrepentant. Not only are they unrepentant, but they are storing up wrath. So we would take the position that here, the Apostle Paul, even though he's saying you, he's not speaking to you as those of us who would be inside the church, but he is speaking to those who would be non-believers, who would be what we would call self-righteous moralists. And what Paul is doing in this passage is he is using what is called a diatribe. In that day, when somebody was writing or they were giving a speech and they were making a case, they would have an imaginary critic that they would argue with. And so this imaginary critic, what Paul is doing, is he's just arguing with this critic who would kind of be setting up some objections to what it is that Paul is saying. And here, in chapter 2, it appears that what Paul is addressing would be the critic who would say, who is an unbelieving moralist, who would say, yes, I agree with everything that you're saying about those who practice those things that we looked at in chapter 1 last week, but I don't do those things. And I agree that wrath and judgment needs to fall on them, but I'm not like them. I don't do those things. And so it would be somebody who would say, because I'm not like them, I must be okay. One of the things that we're going to find out is that this person who thinks that they're okay, they do believe in a God, and they do believe in a coming judgment, but they're still unrepentant, and the Bible says they're storing wrath for themselves. So we're going to look at this, and when you get into something like this, you have to discern between that which is interpretation and that which is application. You see, if you just come to this and you begin to apply it without looking at who he's talking about, when you come to verse 5 and it says, you are storing up wrath for yourselves, and you think, that's me, I'm a Christian, and I'm storing up wrath for myself, and all of a sudden, you enter into a relationship with God that you think is based upon your works, and you better watch out, because if you miss it, you're going to get zapped. And there are sadly Christians who buy into that, and that you wouldn't want your child growing up in that type of environment, and neither does God want his children growing up in that type of environment. So you're not his because you're good, you're his because you've been born into his family. So we have to look at the interpretation. The interpretation is Paul is writing to the non-repentant, unbelieving moralist who believes that he's okay because he doesn't do the things that we looked at last week. However, there is still, in the Bible, application, because the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. So although Paul is writing to one group, there are still aspects righteous judgment of God. So here's what we're going to find. First of all, we're going to find that judgment, when we apply this to you and I as believers, there's a certain aspect where it's writing to non-believers, but the part that we can apply to us is simply that, judgment isn't our job. Notice the outliner outline where it says judgment. The word there comes from verse 1. It says, therefore, you who are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. The word judgment means just to distinguish. It means to decide mentally or judicially by implication to try or condemn or punishment. It means to pass a verdict. Now, again, this is the non-believing moralist who thinks they're okay because they don't do certain things. They're judging those that they think are worse, and we'll see how that goes. But for you and I, this would not be, if we were to apply this to our lives, it's not talking about judgment in the sense that we have discernment. The Bible calls us to have discernment. It's not talking about judging the things that the Bible says, this is true, this is false, this is right, and this is wrong. But it's just talking about being self-righteous, which is what this person is. They're self-righteous, even though they're believers. How does this apply to us? Would you agree, and maybe you have experienced, those who are professing Christians, and they are, but they tend to be a little bit, at times, a little on the self-righteous side. Am I the only person who's ever experienced somebody like this? And so, we can look at this from those who would be believers, but would be somewhat self-righteousness, or self-righteous. And Paul is going to reveal four characteristics in the first five verses of those who would be self-righteous, and certainly this applies to believers, at least the characteristics. First of all, what we're going to find is that the self-righteous person condemns others while excusing himself. Verse 1, he says, therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. Notice the very first word in chapter 2. The word is therefore. How many of you have the first word? The word is therefore. And when you see the word therefore, you always have to ask yourself, what is that word therefore? That word therefore always indicates Paul has just said something, and then he says, therefore, based upon everything I've just said, here's what we need to talk about. So now you're judging those others because they do things that you say that you don't do. So you're saying that you must be righteous because you don't act like those people. How do those people act? Well, look down in verse 29 of chapter 1. Verse 29, it kind of describes it. It says that they're filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. So Paul says, so you look on those people who practice those things, and you say, I'm not like them. Now, for you and I as believers, I would hope that we look on those things and we say, well, we really don't practice those things. But how would we as believers look on some of those things and become self-righteous? Well, let me ask you this. Jesus says that we are never to commit adultery. Doesn't it say that? As believers, we'd say, we don't do that. We just would not do that. But didn't Jesus also say that whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart, right? So when it says that you look on and you judge those, but you're kind of practicing the same things, wouldn't you agree that although we might not physically do some of those things, that maybe when we turn on the TV and we watch shows where that's going on, and we kind of vicariously live that out as we watch that, even though we don't do that, and we would judge somebody who might, we still kind of go along with that. Would you agree? And so, in one sense, as believers, that would apply to us. Now, Paul is writing to those people in that society who would be non-believing moralists. That is, that not every pagan 2,000 years ago did all of those pagan things that we've talked about. Some people just led very moral lives. And so Paul is writing to them because they are thinking that they're okay before God because they don't do those things. So the first thing that we would say, the first characteristic of a
judges others in order to put himself in a better position. You see, the you in chapter 2 looks at the they in chapter 1 and says, compared to them, I'm doing really good. And here's the problem with that. When we do that and we place ourselves, we think, in a better position. We've all heard the illustration of two guys who decide to swim to England. So often, two parents, they kind of hop into the water, and they begin swimming. And at the end of the day, one guy's made it 20 miles out, another guy's only made it 10 miles out. The guy who's made it 20 miles out, he looks back at the guy who's only made it 10 miles, and he looks on him and says, you know what? I'm doing really good in comparison to that guy. But what's the problem? Well, the reality is you might be doing good in comparison to another, but the reality is no one swim to England. And that's the standard. So in comparison to others, we might be doing good, but we're not the standard. So this person is trying to place themselves in the position, thinking that if they can put themselves in a better position, that somehow, some way, there's this big scale. You know, they think that in the sky, that God takes all your good stuff and all your bad stuff, and if your good outweighs your bad, then you go to heaven, and if your bad outweighs your good, then you don't go to heaven. And we've all met people like that. But this person places themselves in that position in order to put themselves in a better position. Then we'll find in verse 4 that the self-righteous person misinterprets God's blessing. Notice verse 4 says, or did he think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's kindness was to lead you and I to the place of repentance. The idea is that God is kind to us in order to motivate us to change. That is, we look on at God and we say, because he is so kind and because he's so gracious, I want to follow him. However, the self-righteous person looks on it because God, they're experiencing the kindness of God. They think that because everything's okay with them right now, they must be okay with God. The self-righteous person looks on at the goodness of God and justifies himself thinking that because it's all working out, there's no condemnation or wrath for them. Again, for the non-believing person. Now, here's how we do this as a believer, as self-righteous believers. And you tell me if you've ever ran into something like this. Your world is falling apart. You're going through a difficult time. It's not working out. You sit down with someone and they begin to say that the reason that you're going through this difficult time right now is because there must be some unrepentance. There must be some sin in your life. Because after all, their life is working out. If you were like them, you wouldn't be having the problems that you're having. Anybody ever ran into a self-righteous person like that? Yes, I see a hand in the back. Is there another? So they misinterpret God's blessing. They think that because you're having problems, you're not blessed by God. I've been blessed by God. It must mean that everything's okay. So then verse 5 says, but because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what he's telling us, that the results of being self-righteous in our judgment of others for the non-believer simply stores up wrath for ourselves. However, once again, this is writing to the moralist who's a non-believer. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Because as believers, we're not storing up wrath for ourselves. Well, here's what I would say. Maybe we can look at it in this direction. Maybe we can look at it from the perspective of, as believers, when is it wrong to judge other people? Let me give a couple of possibilities. First of all, I think it's wrong to judge other people when we practice the same thing. Write that down. Paul's just said in Romans 2, he says, do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Once again, we say that we would never commit adultery, but then we turn on television and we watch that. That's for housewives. We would never commit murder, but we watch movies where murder is kind of glorified. Truth be told, I mean, the movie's not really Baptist Christian is very quick to notice your stuff, but they never can seem to notice their stuff. As many of you know, my wife is sort of an evangelistic machine. Everywhere you go, she's telling somebody about the Lord. If you're in Walmart to check out, you're in the grocery store, wherever, she's sharing the Lord. It's just one of those things that comes very naturally. And it was just a few months ago, she was meeting with a lady, and this lady wanted to receive the Lord, so she invites Jesus into her life, and she begins coming to our church. And she loves him. She's growing in her walk with the Lord. And then all of a sudden, we don't see her for a few weeks. Well, it turns out that she had another meeting with this woman, so she sits down with her and says, I noticed we haven't seen you at church in a couple of weeks. Everything okay? To which she goes into her story. Well, you know, I have this boyfriend. I really don't know what to make of it, but he's really into the end times thing, and he's constantly watching end times shows on television, constantly, you know, checking those things out, and really, really, you know, into that, which is great. We're kind of into that, too. And she says, and you know, Saturday nights we like to go out dancing, and it keeps me out late, and we don't get home until really late. It's really hard to come to church. And then she begins to share. She says, and the thing is, he started coming to your church, and he's really bothered by something, and it's just bugging him so much that he really can't come to your church to worship. To which Cheryl says, what is it? And he says, he says that you're a Christian church, or at least you claim to be, and as he comes into the auditorium, there's no crosses. There's no crosses anywhere. There should be crosses. I mean, you're a Christian church, right? Cheryl says, yes. Now, I don't know if you know this, but nowhere in the Bible does it say that you're supposed to have crosses in your church. You know that, don't you? That's okay if you do, but there's nowhere that it says it. To which Cheryl all of a sudden has this bright light of insight, and she says, is he sleeping with you? She says, yes. And here's the thing. She says, do you see what's going on here? He's sleeping with you, and he claims to be a Christian. And he's doing this, but he can't receive from this church because we don't have crosses, which the Bible doesn't speak of. It's a classic case of not noticing the log in our own eye and focusing in on the speck in someone else's eye. You with me? And so she shared that, they never came back to church. So anyways, then number three, I think it's wrong to judge when I draw conclusions based upon outward appearance. The Bible says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We judge people, even as believers. We judge people by the car they drive, the clothing they wear, the watch they wear, you know, whatever. We judge people by outward appearance. The Bible says, don't do that. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Number four, I think it's wrong to judge when I judge before I get the facts. In John 7, it says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from them and knows what he's doing, does it? Well, let me ask you a question. All right, let me make a statement. You won't be a Christian for very long before you run into another Christian who's going to make a judgment of you and your life, and they're not going to have all the facts, and they're going to be wrong, but they're still going to judge. Has that ever happened to anybody here? Absolutely. Absolutely. And then number five, I think it's wrong to judge someone's spirituality based upon external observance. External observance. Paul says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Here's what he's saying. Don't judge other people based upon their diet, their drink, or the day that they celebrate. Don't judge other people based upon the diet, the drink, and the day. Wouldn't you agree that in Christianity that nothing seems to divide Christianity? inside of you. Easily. If someone smokes, it's unhealthy. But it doesn't mean that they don't love God. Sometimes in our culture, we judge people based upon the number of times that they go to church. And the Bible does say that you need to not forsake the assembly of yourself together. You need to go to church. It needs to be something that you do regularly on a weekly basis. But there are some churches, even in our town, who go to church every single night. And if you miss church even one night, it must mean that there's something wrong in your spiritual walk. Some churches, it's once a week. Some churches, it's twice a week. I don't know how it is for you, but I like going to church. But then I like going home from church. I like coming to church, and then I like going home from church. I want to be here, but I don't want to live here. Next one is, it's wrong to judge people's motives. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and then disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come from him, from God. We are quick to judge people's motives because we think we know why people do what they do. The truth is, I don't always know why I do what I do. How can I know why anybody else does what they do? But wouldn't you agree that we tend to judge people's motives? In my family, my kids are to the age where they begin to ask a lot of questions. And one of the questions that they're continuing to ask, we've had to develop this mantra for this, but they'll say, "Dad, why did that person do that? Why did that person say this? Why do you think people do this? Why does this happen? Why does that happen?" On and on and on. So we had to teach our kids this one mantra. We say, we don't know why people do what we do or what they do. We only know that people do what they do. We don't know why people do what they do. We only know that they do what they do. Isn't that true? It's not in the Bible, but it should be. We don't know why people do what they do, but we know that they do what they do. So it's wrong to judge people's motives because we just don't know why. So how do we respond then when we see things that, and again, we're not talking about discernment, we're not talking about the things that the Bible says yes or no to, but just maybe things that would be different from us. Well, I would suggest that we need to let God be God. And notice verse 6, and I'm actually going to read 10 verses just read along. He says, "God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There's no partiality with God. "For all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Verse 14. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." I'll come back to that. "On the day when, according to my gospel, that God will judge the secrets of men's hearts through Christ Jesus." So how do we respond? Well, we let God be the judge. And the question is, when will God be the judge? Well, verse 16, it says, "On the day." So you want to write that down. When will God judge people? It will be on the day. Here's what this means. On a certain day, God will judge. That day is not today. God has not judged yet. We need to make sure that we are not judging yet. The story's not written completely. So he will judge on that day. Now, by the way, I don't know if you've seen this, but we were traveling down to Miami this past week. And there's a billboard on the side of the road on I-95, and it says,
touch the earth on May 21st, 2011. It's pretty wacky. But what's interesting about it, at least they realized and at least they're thinking that there really is a day of judgment that's coming. And sadly, most people don't believe that there's actually a day of judgment that's even coming. So it won't be May 21st. That you can pretty well bank on. And we'll see you May 22nd. So there you go. So he's going to judge on the day. Next we know that he's going to judge in truth. Go ahead and write that down. Let me just read it on your outline from verse 2 from the NIV translation. It says, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. On that day, God will judge in truth because he's seen every moment of our life. He knows everything about our lives. And so his judgment will be true, however that pans out. The next thing that we know is that God, when judgment comes, will judge impartially." Write that down. Verse 11, it says, "There is no partiality with God. God, who knows the truth, judges impartially." There, with God, you always get a fair trial. Going to be a level playing field. I think that's important for us because in our society, we tend to look at the rich and the famous, and we tend to think that they get off a little bit easier than the rest of us. It just seems to get, a more of a partial judgment. With God, that's not the way it's going to be. Now, again, this is speaking of the moralist who's not a believer, but they think they're okay in comparison to everyone else. So then the question is, well, what will we be judged for? Well, notice verse 6. Verse 6, it says, "God who will render to each person according to his deeds." God will render to each person according to his deeds. Now, I've changed the word deeds there in your outline to the word conduct. The word conduct. When you look at that, you might think that there's a balance system. That God takes all of your good deeds, puts them on one side, and all of your bad deeds and puts them on the other side. But whatever is more kind of determines whether you go to heaven or not. Well, that's not the case here. But there is a judgment according to our deeds for the non-believer and also for the believer. Well, what is the primary deed that needs to take place for the believer? Well, notice this there in your outline. Jesus said this. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Here's what this means. When you invite Jesus Christ into your life, you are saved and you're secure. It's a done deal. You've been born again into his family. And so you become his. Now, from that point on, if you truly did invite him in, it wasn't just words. From that point on, your deeds are judged for reward. That is, that on that day, you're not judged as a believer in the sense that there's wrath attached to that. For you as a believer, it's only for reward. Paul describes it like this in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, speaking of the believer, and you can look at the rest of the chapter later in 1 Corinthians 3, "If any man's work is burned up, his works, that's our deeds, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved." I mean, don't think they're not saved. It adds through fire. Here's the idea. All the stuff that you and I do, all of the stuff, we take that before the Lord on that day, and the judgment is simply this. God, he describes it like a fire, and so we can see it conceptually. And everything's evaluated. And it goes on to say, you know, if it's wood, if it's straw, if it's hay, it's going to be burned up. And whatever is left, you know, the gold and the silver and the things of value, those things, that's your reward. That's the reward. So for you as a believer, the judgment comes, it's for reward. However, for the non-believer, that judgment is not for reward. That judgment is only for punishment. And so there are levels of punishment based upon the kind of life that somebody lived. For the believer, the judgment is only for reward. For the non-believer, the judgment is only for punishment. And then we'll probably see that later on as we travel through the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, it'll say there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's no reward for punishment for the believer. So the next thing that we find that we'll be judged for conduct again for the believer, that's reward. For the non-believer, that's going to be for punishment.
sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law of God will be justified. For when the Gentiles, verse 14, who do not have the law, do, and I want you to underline the word instinctively, the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The question always comes up, what about the person who's never had the opportunity to hear the gospel? Have you ever heard that question? What about the person who's never heard the or had the opportunity to hear the gospel? And here's what this tells us. God only judges us for what we know. He does not judge us for what we don't know. He only judges us for that which we have the ability to know, not that which we don't have access to know. Now in verse 14, you notice it says, when the Gentiles, that would be non-believers, some of your Bibles might even say pagans, who do not have the law, do instinctively, and I want you to underline that word, the things of the law, these not having the law, are a law to themselves. So it says that there are people, they're not believers. They don't even know about Jesus. But you notice that they do instinctively the things that the law of God says to do. They've never had the opportunity to hear. You and I are created in the image of God. When God created man, he created them, created us in his image. There are certain things that we can know about God by looking at ourselves. There are also certain things that are universal to man that are not universal to any other creation on the face of the earth. For instance, there is no society where it's okay to just steal something from your neighbor. There's no society where it's okay to go and steal your next door neighbor. There's no society where it's generally accepted that you can go and take your neighbor's wife. It's something that's universal and it's unique to mankind. It comes from you and I being created in the image of God. Now, there will be people who, because of where they are, they might not have the opportunity to hear about Christ. Not having the opportunity to hear about him, they're not judged for what they don't know. They're only judged what they have access to knowing. So how that judgment works out, we don't know. But he does speak very favorably to those who don't have the opportunity to know. But instinctively, something inside of them, their conscience says, this is right and this is wrong, and it's a universal conscience that all mankind has. And when they abide by that, their conscience, on one hand it can condemn, and on the other hand, not that it justifies, but they act in accord with that judgment. Again, we don't know how that works out, but he does speak somewhat favorably to that person. Now here's the problem. That person who doesn't hear does not live in this country. Because every person in this country has the ability to find out the truth. Because in this country, there still is a church in almost every corner. So here, we have the ability and the opportunity and the responsibility. And so we would be without excuse. Although there might be somebody, maybe a couple hundred years ago on the other side of the planet, you know, in the jungle somewhere, you know, you run through all that, who maybe God judges that based upon what, you know, their conscience. That makes sense? Then, verse 16, he says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So the last thing that we're going to find is that God judges our motives. Now, again, this is for the non-believer, but for you and I, our motives, when we take that stuff before the Lord, I've done some good things in my life. I'm really happy to be astounded at how good I've been. But here's what I can tell you. I've done some good things, but not always with the purest of motives. Those things, when God judges the motives, well, they might look good right now. you're not the standard. And you need to receive Jesus Christ, because the other side of the gospel that we've looked at inside of this chapter continuously is that there is a coming judgment. And that coming judgment is for those who reject the free gift that he's provided for us. You become a Christian when spiritually you invite Jesus Christ to come into your life. The Bible calls that, or likens it to, being born again. In the same way children were born into my family, they are forever my children. They can't be undone in any way. No matter what they do, they are my children because they've been born into my family. But there are at times children in my house, but they're not my family. And you could be here today, even in this house where God's people meet. And there are some here because they've been born spiritually into this family. You are in this family. And there could be some who are here today who think because you're in God's house and you're good, you're okay. But you're not good. And you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior to be born into this family. And as I close in prayer, in this, you've seen yourself in the position of those who think they're okay because, after all, you don't do the things that we saw in the first chapter, but you've never invited Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sins. You need to be saved. You need to be forgiven. You need to be born again. And you can do that as we close in prayer. But God's giving you the faith today to believe that, that today is your day. As we close this service, Lord, for those of us who have seen ourselves as okay, because we're pretty good people based upon our own standard, and we know that there's a bunch of people who are worse than us, and maybe today you've revealed to us that we're not the standard, you're the standard, and apart from you, there's no salvation. And you've given us the ability today to believe that. And so we just look to you and we just say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of anything that's been a barrier between you and I. I receive you today. I invite you to come in. I want to be born again into your family. I want to be one of yours. Not just somebody who's here in the house. I want to be one of yours. The Lord, your word says that if any man opens up his heart, he's certainly coming to his heart. And you never leave. And you give the gift of salvation, a relationship now and for all eternity, not based upon anything that we've done or will do, but just by virtue of being born into your family. Lord, for those of us who are here today, and we've been self-righteous in the sense that we look on at other people and we think that we're okay with you because we're better than some, even though we're believers, making ourselves the standard instead of you, and in that we stop growing in our relationship with you because we think we're doing better than other people. Father, today we just renounce that kind of thinking. And as we renounce that, we purpose in our heart to once again place you as the standard and to begin to follow you as you lead us. And I pray for each and every one here today that you keep us until we meet again. Help us to represent you in this time and in this community. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. We'll see you next time.